asked you the question, do you want the Holy Spirit in your life? What would your answer be? My guess is that most of us, especially those who would call themselves born again Christ followers, would say yes. And so because that answer comes easily to most of us, there's a far more pressing question. Why? Your answer to the question of why you want the Holy Spirit in your life makes all the difference to your spiritual vitality and your effectiveness in the kingdom of God. The world would say some of the following things. Power and money are essential to success. Do whatever it takes to win. It doesn't matter how you succeed, it just matters that you succeed. If you look the part, then that's enough. Motive is less important than results. The biggest, flashiest, and most expensive thing is best. Fake it till you make it. Climb the ladder and step on whatever and whoever you have to. Increase your name, your fame, and your agenda. But what if success looked different than that? What if God's definition flipped everything upside down? What if everything you thought about the kingdom of God was different than you imagined? Author and speaker Danielle Strickland asks these questions. What if you end up with less than what you started with? What if the destination is different than we thought? What if God does all of this without the buildings and the budgets and the systems? I'm going to warn you today that your answer to the question of why you want the Holy Spirit in your life may change in the next 30 minutes. And if so, it may spark a mind shift that will rock your world. I'm going to suggest that the Holy Spirit is not here for us and our agenda, but that we're here for Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Holy Spirit, come and fill us again. Come and accomplish what you want to today, and we'll be faithful to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining at Sunbury Campus. So glad that you're with us, and those who are watching church online and anywhere else you might be viewing this. Maybe you're viewing it today live, and maybe you're watching it a year from now. I don't know, but just grateful that you're here with us today, and specifically grateful for each of you that are in the room this morning. If you're one that needs to fill in the blanks on your outline, I'm going to suggest you expand your horizons this morning. I want you to hear from the Holy Spirit today and ask the questions that He's asking of you to ask yourself. That may or may not be what I would have considered a fill-in-the-blank. And so take some good notes and highlight the things that God's specifically speaking to you, because I'll suggest this to you, that He wants to speak directly to you today. Well, in Acts chapter 2, all the believers were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was made manifest on the earth. It's certainly not when the Holy Spirit came into existence. As we've understood and studied these last 2 weeks, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All members of that Godhead always existed. They were always there. They always will be. They were not created. They are equal in power, in might, and sovereignty. None is greater than the other. Although separately and as one, they fulfill specific actions and roles. Their will is unified, their purposes the same, and while they are three persons, they are one God. Now, the mystery of the Trinity is still stumping people, and just when we think we understand it, even the smartest among us, God shows us something new, and that makes our brain hurt all over again. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He promised He would come when He ascended into heaven. And when the Holy Spirit came, believers would accomplish even greater things, Jesus said, than through Him. Have you read the Bible? Jesus did stuff that would still stop traffic today, even with our desensitized brains. And He said that even greater things would happen when the Holy Spirit comes. We just did Titanic, the musical, at CWC. And theater ministry has been such a blessing for us over the years. And in that world, in the world of theater, it's not crazy to think that lead actors sometimes can think the show's purpose is to make them look good. It's all about their performance, looking their best. So people will talk about their performance and maybe one day give them an award for it. And one of the things we've asked actors to think about over the years is to do a total perspective shift. What if it became about making others in the show look good? What if I did my part so that it could elevate and help those people be seen? What if I was here for them instead of them being here for me? And with everybody operating this way, the show's successes are incredible, and the goals of the show become more important than the agenda of the individual actor. Well, that kind of shift in thinking is the question we're raising in regard to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are we asking Him to be here for us, for our agenda, to empower our plans, to make us look good, to help us be noticed, or are we making ourselves available to Him for His purposes, His plans, what He's trying to accomplish? Are we asking Him to be here for us, or are we saying, "Here we are for you"? God has been hitting me over and over and over again on this concept. And the more I investigate it, the more experiences I go through, I learn that being available for the Holy Spirit instead of Him being available for me is a humbling, hard, painful, incredible, purposeful, amazing thing. It flips everything upside down that I thought I knew and that I thought I understood. It helps me to realize that sometimes God invites us into a life that looks a whole lot more like the prophet Jeremiah some days than it does like King David. Amen? And that pruning and that pain and self-sacrifice are often the markers of total surrender. The results, though, are the most amazing things I've ever seen, with droves of people coming to Jesus and fields ripe for harvest revival, which I believe our world so desperately needs. Am I okay if people completely forget my name and only remember Jesus' name? Or am I desiring the Holy Spirit's wonders and His miracles so that people will flock to me and notice me and how wonderful I am? Let me ask this question. Is the Holy Spirit simply bait on my hook as I try to catch people's attention? Just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 8, we read one time and one time only about a Bible character you might not have ever heard of before. His name is Simon the sorcerer. Allow me to read this passage that will be at the heart of what we're going to discuss today and really about the Holy Spirit. I invite you to open your Bible or your Bible app, because there's not going to be a blessed thing on the screen. And so if you're waiting for it to pop up, don't think the tech people are behind. I just didn't give them anything. So open your Bible or an app. I'm using the New Living Translation. It's Acts chapter 8, and I'm starting in verse 4. Philip preaches in Samaria. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive your evil, the evil of your wickedness, and pray to perhaps he'll forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord for me," Simon exclaimed, "that these terrible things you said won't happen to me." After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. So why do we want the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's the question Acts 8 begs of us. And if I'm honest with myself, not giving the church answer, but the real answer, would any of the reasons that I want the Holy Spirit more active in my life be more self-serving than they are God-serving? And if Simon the Sorcerer teaches us anything, it's that God's not pleased with people who want him for their purposes, but rather in people who want him to accomplish his purposes. I want to give you two of the wrong reasons to want the Holy Spirit, and I want you to write them down. And Francis Chan suggests these in his book called Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. I would really encourage this book to you if you are one who is looking to see a greater move of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I would recommend it certainly highly. You can probably order it through Well Read or online, certainly. But I'm going to give you two of the wrong reasons to want the Holy Spirit that Chan suggests. The first is attention. The desire for attention has to be a very human tendency because we're all striving for it all the time. Every time we oh so innocently post our latest hairdo and we're so surprised at all the compliments we get, we kind of scratch that itch for attention, don't we? So many of our actions, if we were honest, are in some way trying to draw attention to ourselves. We do it often, and I'm sure without even fully realizing it sometimes. It's not all evil, but if our need for praise and attention runs deep enough that we want to claim the glory that belongs to God, we run the same risk as Simon. Office fans in the room, you'll remember the words of Michael Scott. Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised. In Forgotten God, Francis Chan says this. I'm going to read you this paragraph from this book. The Holy Spirit works to glorify Christ, John 16:14. Yet so many who emphasize the Holy Spirit seem to draw attention to themselves. The Corinthian church was notorious for this. The church became chaotic because individuals were not concerned with the betterment of the church. They were trying to use manifestations of the Spirit for their own glory. They weren't interested in what God was doing in others. They just wanted to show off what God was doing in them. As they all fought for attention, it resulted in mass confusion as everyone tried to speak at the same time. A sure sign of the Holy Spirit's working is that Christ is magnified, not people. Self-glorification is something many of us struggle with. While my pride is still a struggle, God has been teaching me to see things from his perspective. So since most of us struggle with these tendencies, how can we correct this need for attention as the reason for wanting, as a potential need for wanting the Holy Spirit in our lives? And maybe you've not thought about it that way before. But look back to the passage. Peter says to Simon in verses 22 and 3, he says, "Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." See, wanting God's glory for ourselves is perhaps the age-old sin. Remember in heaven, Lucifer wanted to be greater than God. And God cast him out of heaven, Scripture says, like lightning. It was fast. It was sure. Scripture says this, and write it down. It says it in so many ways, and here's how it compacts down into this sentence. The answer to all sin is still repentance and prayer. The answer to all sin is repentance and prayer. If you've been striving for attention, even to the point of desiring more of the Holy Spirit so you can be noticed more, confess it to him. He loves you. He's eager to forgive you. But until that humbling and confession take place, change can't occur. I had a very tangible expression of God's love recently. As many of you know, we're going through a pretty challenging time as a family. My dad is in final stages of cancer. My grandmother went into the hospital during that same period of time a couple weeks ago, and I was dealing with heart issues. And we were in the middle of Tech Week of Titanic, which if you're in theater, you know Tech Week's a big old time. And at one point during that week, I just needed to take a break from all the hustle and the bustle of the show and needed just a few minutes of quiet. And so I went to a spot outside here on campus where I knew I could have a few moments to myself. And I was in one of those emotional moments where you don't even have the energy to come up with words to pray. Have you ever been there? Where you're like, I don't even know what to say right now. And all I could get out was, "Dear Jesus," and then I fell apart. And just as I spoke those words, An incredibly strong, warm breeze totally engulfed me. And I thought, that's about as close to a God hug as I could get. And in that moment, the words that flooded my spirit were, I love you, Ryan. You don't have to say anything. I already know. That's God. And as the tears rolled down my face that afternoon, I was reminded yet again how much God loves each one of us. Does he want to forgive us and refresh his love in our life? Always. Romans 8:26 says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. God is here for us if we confess. Secondly, remember that if instead of repentance you turn to false humility, it's still pride. And it's perhaps a more dangerous form of pride because it's parading around like godliness. False humility. Pastor Ryan, you did such a great job. Oh, no, it was nothing. Really, I'm nothing special. When inside I'm going, you're darn right I did a great job. And you're kind of storing that stuff up. If I'm tempted to secretly eat up attention all the time, and I need to shift my perspective, and a great way to do that is to have some things built into my responses that turn the attention from me. Saying something that, like, thank you, praise God, he was working, I'm glad that he blessed you. That simple turning of attention from me to God, it's a reminder that it's God working in me and not me. And without him, I have nothing praiseworthy. I'm going to give you the second wrong reason to want the Holy Spirit. First was attention. The second, miracle hunting. Miracle hunting. You've probably never heard that phrase. I had not. He says it's truly awesome, and I try not to overuse that term, but believe it fits here when a miracle takes place. Chan goes on to write, when you experience something that couldn't happen by natural means. I have yet to meet someone who wouldn't want to see a miracle. My concern is that I've met people whose pursuit of miracles is greater than their pursuit of God. A lot of people want to talk about supernatural things like miracles, healing, or prophecy, but focusing inordinately on these things quickly becomes misguided. God calls us to pursue him, not what he might do for us or even in our midst. Wow. It's a powerful concept. Do I want God or what God might do for me? In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer saw the evidence of God in the apostles' lives, and he wanted it so that he could do what they were doing. And I would imagine he saw it as quite the theatrical trick for his magic show. The problem is, when we look to what appears to be the evidence of God in someone else, or another church, or another ministry, we're hungering for the actions of God more than we are hungering for God himself. And anyway, do I believe that God can do something fresh and unique and new in my life instead of having to repeat what he already did in somebody else's life? If he can make this whole world in 6 days, I think he can do something new in you and doesn't have to repeat because you're jealous of what you'd like to see from somebody else's life. God can do new things, but even if he doesn't, do I trust him? When we look to Christian examples for growth or for faith building, that's great. But when we look to these people or places so we can try to duplicate their experience in our lives, we set ourselves up for disappointment. God did what he did over there for a reason. And if he chooses, he'll do what you need right here in this moment if you're interested in his will instead of your own. God's miracles and his actions are incredible. And I've seen them personally. It's astounding. But when my relationship with him hinges on what he might do for me, instead of being available for him, it becomes conditional. Well, I used to be a Christian, but God just wasn't coming through for me. Or I wanted to believe in Jesus, but he didn't do what I wanted. And then they just stopped believing altogether. Our love for God and our desire for the Holy Spirit in our lives cannot be contingent on what he might do for us. I've prayed this prayer many times. God, even if you never do another thing for me, you deserve all my praise because of who you are. You know, he didn't even have to suffer and die on a cross. But because he did, isn't that condition enough alone to love and worship and serve him for the rest of your life? Even if he never did another thing for you. Let's not hunt for miracles. If God wants to perform a miracle in your life, so be it. You can even pray for it. But we have to love and follow and want the Holy Spirit's work in our life, even if he doesn't do what we ask him to do. God needs to be the center of our worship, regardless of what he chooses to do. And rarely does he do things the way I want them done. Amen? He never follows my plan. It's very frustrating. So what does our life look like when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead? When we're here for him instead of inviting him into our plan? I'm a big fan of Rich Mullins, and if you remember his music, he was a contemporary Christian singer and songwriter, and probably best known for like Awesome God or Sometimes by Step, these songs that we love. He was killed in a car accident in 97, but one of the lines in his song, Creed, says, "And I believe what I believe. It makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God and not the invention of any man." So prevalent in our culture is this idea that we are products of ourselves. Whatever we feel or think, whatever we feel is right or whatever is most comfortable for us. And Mullins suggests the idea that Scripture says over and over again, it's God who needs to be in control of making us and not the other way around. It's almost a criminal idea anymore that if we are in total need of God, that we're nothing without him. That idea in modern human ideology is almost suggesting something like emotional abuse that's been inflicted on us by the church or by family members. And culture would say that whatever you feel you want to be, well, that's right. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Telling children that in their immature mental state that they're entitled to make decisions that will impact their entire life without the counsel of adults in their life is craziness. And I don't intend for these statements to sound political or any kind of a personal political affiliation, but there must come a time in the church where it matters not what might be a political hot button. If something is a violation of biblically moral principles, it's the obligation of the church to speak truth in that matter. Do you know it's not the job of the government to govern on all matters of Christian principles? One of America's principles is that people are free to worship in the context of any religion that they want. Well, that's a wonderful standard for America, but it won't be enough when it comes to the church and what we must be responsible for communicating. We cannot expect the government to take care of that. It's not time for pastors or churches to become political. It's time for pastors and churches to become biblical. If there are If there are occasionally biblical issues that allude to political conversations, so be it. But we cannot at this point in history stay silent because somebody might be politically upset. If a principle exists in Scripture, here, this is the point. If a principle exists in Scripture, it cannot be taboo for the church to discuss. God is making us, but our churches, God is making us, but our culture wants to make God instead. And it will never serve us, and it's the responsibility of Christians everywhere to speak truth and love. So, let me share that. When the Spirit of God leads us, it will result in three things. It will result in lots of things, but I'm going to give you three. Write these down. The first is holiness or Christ-likeness. God wants nothing more than to make us look like Jesus, his son. Remember what Romans 8:29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn." A wonderful reason to want the Holy Spirit in our lives is so that we will become more and more like Jesus. The Spirit wants to help us accomplish this because it's in that state that we function at our highest human level possible. It doesn't mean a pain-free life, so don't hear that, but it does mean an empowered life. Second thing is if the Spirit is leading us, it will result in the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives." You can say them with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. And there's still no law against these things, biblically or in our culture. How often do those traits offend somebody? Almost never. But can they draw somebody into relationship with God? Absolutely. What if Christ followers exhibited these things instead of political or critical rants? What if the truth we want to share with people was wrapped in these things? What if the evidence of a life led by the Holy Spirit was the fruit of the Spirit? And third, life in the Spirit will result in living in the upside down. And no, Stranger Things fans, I'm not talking about that upside down. That's a different place. And if you don't watch Stranger Things, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. Don't worry about it. But why live in the upside down? Because the things that advance the kingdom of God look different than the things that advance the ways of the world. Let me say that again. The things that advance the kingdom of God are different than the things that advance the ways of the world. We said this in the beginning of our time together today, very much like Pastor Mike reminded us last week in the person of Jesus. The kingdom of God is upside down thinking compared to the world. And writer Ed Jarrett describes God's upside down kingdom with things like this. It's an army of suffering servants. It's winning by dying. It's loving your enemies. It's strength in meekness. The least are the greatest. God choosing the foolish to shame the wise. God's power perfected in weakness. The list goes on and on. When we want the Holy Spirit to be led by him in these ways, we want him for the right reasons. When it's for attention or what he might do for us, we're wanting him for the wrong reasons. We are here for him, not him here for us. It's not narcissism, it's just the reality of being God. Because see, if he needed us, he wouldn't be God. As we enter into some closing thoughts and questions, I'm going to pass the torch to Pastor Billy, who is leading at Sunbury Campus today, so they can enter into a more personal time of reflection. So glad you could tune in, Sunbury, and I'll see you there next week. So who's leading who? Am I more like Philip or am I more like Simon, the sorcerer? Francis Chan goes on in the book by saying this, "The Spirit is not a passive power that we can wield as we choose. The Spirit is God, a being who requires that we submit ourselves to be led by him." Do you really want to be led? Even people who are natural leaders don't get to lead the Spirit. Everyone is called to be led by him. So while we say yes, and you all said it at the beginning, yes, I want to be led by the Spirit, we're probably scared of it as an actual reality. And Chan asks these questions in the book, and I want to share them with you today. What would it really mean to be led by the Spirit? What if he asks you to give something up that you don't want to give up or you're not ready to give up? What if he leads you where you don't want to go? What if he tells you to change jobs or to move? Are you willing to surrender him to him no matter what he wants or where he wants to take you? Am I? Who's leading who? I want to close with a passage from this book because I honestly can't say it any better. And then we'll close with an opportunity for you to respond. But I want to ask you now, even if you would, is just to say to the Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? What are you wanting for me to take from this? Or what might you be calling me to? The fact is that God is calling. The Spirit is beckoning. The real question is, will you follow? Will you listen? I know I prefer a multiple choice option for what God is asking me to do. That way, if I don't like A or B, there's always options C and D. Sometimes, of course, this is exactly how the Spirit leads us. There can be two equally good choices that God lets us choose between. Many times, though, this is not how he works. In these cases, he calls us to do something, a particular thing, and we have the choice to obey or not. The truly startling thought is that by not submitting and totally trusting the Holy Spirit, I'm not submitting to or trusting God. This is no small matter. We all have to answer the question, do I want to lead or to be led by the Spirit? Did God lead you to where you are? A lot of people in my church and in my travels tell me, I believe that God's called me to Simi Valley or Wichita or New York or Greenville or Milton or Lewisburg or Salins Grove or wherever. That very well may be the case. But it could also be a cop-out because you like where you live. You have a good job. The school district is safe and has high ratings. Your family lives close by or perhaps far away, depending on your relationship with them. It makes sense that you're called to be there, right? And maybe you are called to live where you live. But if you say you're called to be in the place you are, a few questions need to be considered. For example, how would you be missed if you left this place? What would change? Basically, what difference does your presence here make? Or as my youth pastor once said, what would your church and the worldwide church look like if everyone was as committed as you are? If everyone gave and served and prayed exactly like you, would the church be healthy and empowered, or would it be weak and listless? My purpose in posing these questions is not to convince you to go into the ministry. I'm not about recruiting pastors or missionaries. My purpose in these questions is to get you to take 1 Corinthians 12 seriously, to believe that you have been given a manifestation of the Spirit, and your church, the worldwide body of Christ, and the world are crippled without your involvement. I write this because I love the church and want you to trust that you are more than just a helpful addition. You need to believe you are a vital member. As real estate brokers, sales clerks, restaurant servers, baristas, teachers, dietitians, therapists, students, parents, farmers, school board members, and city council officials, you are vital members of the body of Christ. Ask yourself, do I believe the church needs me like a body needs a mouth? As part of the Spirit's work through us for the common good, He empowers us to be His witnesses. If you're a teacher, have you thought about how you impact the students in your classes? If you're a coach, what sort of influence do you have on your team? What about other coaches you interact with? If you're a business person, how do you conduct yourself toward your customers and coworkers? Do they see a person who lives according to the way of Jesus, or someone who does business according to the capitalistic and self-centered standards just like everyone else? If you're a stay-at-home mom, how are you forming your children into lovers of Jesus? How are you reaching out and ministering to the neighbors God's placed around you? It is true that God may have called you to be exactly where you are, but it's absolutely vital to grasp He didn't call you there so you could settle in and live out your life in comfort and superficial peace. His purposes are not random or arbitrary. If you're still alive on this planet, it's because He has something for you to do. He placed us on this earth for purposes that He orchestrated long before you were born. Do you believe you exist not for your own pleasure, but to help people know the love of Jesus and to come fully alive in Him? If so, then that will shape how you live your life in the place where you are. As with the outline that I gave you today, I'm not going to even pose specific response questions to you. Just close your eyes for a moment, if you would. What's He saying to you? What's He asking of you? Who's leading who? Why do you want Him? And just have the conversation with Him for a moment. I'm going to give you a little bit, because revival can't come to us unless we're positioned to be led by Him. And so prayer is where that begins. Just take a moment. If you need to bow in response, then bow. If you need to stand to what He's saying to you, then stand up. If you need to raise your hands, then raise them high. Do whatever you need to do to be obedient to what He's saying to you right now. Holy Spirit of God, we are so grateful that You speak to us specifically, that You're calling us into a life that's totally surrendered to You. And while we don't always understand it, and it sometimes makes no sense in the context of our world, You are working for purposes so much greater than what we understand. And we're giving these moments and we're giving our lives to You. We repent if we've wanted You for the wrong reasons, if we wanted You for what You could do for us, or if it would bring us some form of attention. And God, we're asking You to forgive our sins, make us whole, and empower us to live the life You intended. In Christ's name, amen. The Holy Spirit of God, He teaches, He speaks, He leads, He witnesses, He intercedes on our behalf, He sends, seals, and moves men by inspiration. He glorifies Christ, He anoints, He esteems some courses of action better than others. He knows the mind of God. He selects leaders for the church. He loves. He wills. He can be blasphemed. He may be lied to. He may be resisted. He may be insulted or treated despitefully. He may be grieved. And W.T. Perkheiser says this as I close. At the coming of Christ, the great question was whether the church, orthodox on the first point, would now receive the incarnate Son. In this age of the Spirit, the testing point becomes the recognition of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The sin of despising his person and rejecting his work now is of the same nature with idolatry of old and with the Jews' rejection of the person of the Son. Who's leading who? The Holy Spirit begs the question of us today. Go with him.